All right. Well, how's everybody doing this evening?
Good.
Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 9. And that's where we'll be this evening. Revelation chapter 9. An army of 200 million. And I would just say for now, set this passage we're going to look at tonight is probably one of the more disagreed upon passages as far as the interpretation goes. Even among people who would agree on virtually everything else, they disagree sometimes over the interpretation of this one. So as we get into this one, there's going to be some difficulties, some unclear things. Hopefully we can best understand them in light of the rest of the Bible tonight. Revelation chapter 9, if you make your way down to verse 13, we are going to talk tonight about the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. I'll read it, we'll pray, and then we'll study for the night. It says, "The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which had been bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of man. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight, I pray that we would understand from it the things that you desire for us to understand, that we would recognize that the secret things belong to you. But that God, you have given us many things in your word that we have yet to plumb the depths of. And so, Father, I pray that as we attempt to do this with this passage tonight, that you would give us understanding in what we need understanding in. That we would understand the importance of repentance, not only for us and our lives, but God, for this lost world. Because there's going to come a day, Lord, when your patience with this world will run out. And Lord, people will be left to stand before you in their sin. And I pray, God, that that would not be true of any of us. I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight through your word, that we would be warned of what is to come, and that we would take the warning, and that we would flee the wrath that is to come, and that we would run to Jesus, who has come and has died on the cross for our sins to deliver us, your word tells us, from the wrath to come. It's in his name we pray tonight. Amen. An army of 200 million. That's what this passage is about. It's about the sixth trumpet judgment. Remember, there are seven trumpet judgments that issue forth from the seventh seal judgment. When the seventh seal is broken, seven angels prepare to sound their trumpets. And with each trumpet blast comes a further judgment on earth. The first four really affect nature. You have the vegetation being burned up. You have the sea and the freshwater supplies being poisoned and many dying because of these things. You have the sky being darkened the third part of the day and all of those things. And God demonstrates through those first four trumpet judgments his ownership of this earth. Well, with the fifth trumpet that we looked at the last couple of weeks, we see a shift in the nature of the judgments that are unleashed. With the fifth trumpet judgment, it is quite clearly something that is supernatural and from the supernatural realm. We see an angel who's given a key, and I believe this angel is Satan. He's given a key to the bottomless pit, which we talked about as a dwelling place or a prison house for fallen angels, I believe, who sinned in the days of Noah and were kept in chains awaiting judgment. And they are kept there because of the specific sin that they committed in the days of Noah, when the Bible says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they took to them wives and they corrupted the human race to the point to where God said, I'm sorry that I've made man. And he went about to flood the entire earth, saving just Noah and his family. And so these fallen angels have been kept there in this bottomless pit. It's the same bottomless pit that the legion of angels, when Jesus cast them out of the man of Gadara, they begged Jesus not to send them to. So it's not a pleasant place. It's not a place that fallen angels want to go. It's probably a place of torment and suffering. At minimum, it is a place of chains and of darkness. It's a place of separation. It's a place where they are bound. And they are kept there, many of them, presumably until this future time, where some of them will be unleashed. And these demons that are unleashed are described by John as being in the appearance of locusts. They're locusts in their appearance individually, but they're also locusts in the fact that they come out of this pit in a great horde. Smoke ascends up, and out of the smoke comes these locusts, and they swarm the earth, and they're given a period of time that is the same as the period of time that locusts are allowed to live in a year. That's 5 months. And they torment mankind for 5 months with the sting of their tail that is said to be like the sting of a scorpion. And so they bring pain, they bring suffering for 5 months, but something amazing is connected with that. They don't bring death. It says that mankind will beg for death in those days, that they'll suffer to the point of wishing to die. But the Bible says that death will flee from them. And they have, we're told, a ruler over them who is Abaddon or Abaddon. And Apollyon is the Greek form of the same Hebrew Aramaic name. And it is describing a destroyer. That is what his name is. He could be the devil. He could be another great fallen angel. We don't really know for sure from the text. I would lean towards the reality that Satan is the king over these locusts, just as he leads all fallen angels, even though we can't be sure one way or another. We see their purpose, though, is not for good, but for evil. Okay, so these angels have wicked intentions and have wicked schemes. But in spite of whatever goes on in the spiritual realm, it is all under the sovereignty of God. That's one thing that's clear from this passage, is the phrase is repeatedly used, it was given to them, or it was given to him, when it's talking about the devil or the king. All those phrases show up time and time again to remind us that these are things that God allows and that he is determined to allow at a specific time in history that I believe is yet future during the tribulation period. And that's what we saw with the fifth trumpet judgment. This fifth trumpet judgment is the first in a series of judgments known as woes, okay? And these woes come from the angel who comes and pronounces a woe, or three woes, upon the inhabitants of earth, upon the lost world. The first woe is the fifth trumpet. The second woe, which we will look at tonight, is the sixth trumpet. And the third woe is the seventh trumpet judgment, which brings the seven bowl judgment, in which the wrath of God during this time period is finished. And so we are in the middle of these three woe judgments tonight, and we're looking at the sixth trumpet. And we're going to see here an army of 200 million that is going to be unleashed to do what the locusts could not do because they were limited in doing so. And that is bring death to mankind. In fact, with the army of 200 million comes the death of one-third of the earth's population. Okay? It's probably, and this is speculation, but it's probably the culmination of all of the trumpet judgments resulting in one-third of the earth's population being killed. So if we come to this point in the tribulation period, and we've seen the seven seals, and we've seen, after tonight, we'll have seen six trumpet judgments, what we've had is one-fourth of the earth's population being destroyed, and then one-third of the remaining population being killed. OK? Okay? So where that leaves us is that at least half of the earth's population will have been killed by this point in the tribulation period. And how we come to that number is that if you take one-fourth of the population away, you are left with three-fourths of that original population. If you take one-third of that three-fourths that's left, that's another fourth of the earth's original population, that leaves you with two-fourths or half of the earth's population as it was originally at the beginning of the tribulation period. So we're going to see, if that happened today, we would see around 4 billion people lose their lives in just a few years. 4 billion people, if that happened today, who would lose their lives in just a short time span. All of the wars throughout human history put together do not amount to that number of people. Just to give you an idea of the sheer number of the impact of these things on planet Earth, you could put together all of the plagues and all of the wars, and you would not arrive at quite that number. That's going to happen, I believe, in just a short 7-year period at this point, probably a little over 3.5, 4, or 5 years, these things will transpire. But here's what we find. We're gonna look at three things that this passage teaches us in regards to God's judgment, especially in regards to his judgment that is yet future. What we find first in verses 13 to 15 is that his timing is perfect. God's timing is always perfect. It says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. John hears again a voice. We're not told whose voice this is, but it could be one of the four living creatures who have spoken to him previously. It could be the Father on the throne. It could be the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. It could be another angel. It could be one of the seven trumpet angels. We're simply not told. Regardless, it comes with authority. It comes with authority. John heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. It is probably God's voice ringing out, because this is his plan that is being carried out. And it's time for these four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates, or in the river Euphrates, to be loosed. And these four angels, we are told, they are prepared for a specific time, for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. It means God has marked on a calendar when these angels are going to be unleashed and what they bring, what they will bring with them. I want to mention a few of the details here before we move on. The four horns of the golden altar is the altar of incense that was that we described and discussed in Revelation 6, 9 to 11, and then again in Revelation 8, 1 to 6. It's the place where incense was burned, and it was connected with the prayers of God's people. In fact, it represented them as they were offered up before God. In Revelation 6, the prayers were imprecatory, meaning they were prayers of judgment and vengeance for God to act on behalf of his holy name. And in Revelation 8, it's seen again as a response of judgment comes as a result of these prayers. Okay? The four horns that are described there are not like literal horns like we would think of. They're actually just corners that would protrude on the edge of the altar that form like a little basin where things could set in. Okay? And that's what's being described here. Those are the four horns of the altar, the four points or corners that protruded up a little bit higher than the rest of the altar. And just in case you're curious, you can go on Google and type it in, and you'll see most of the pictures would accurately or somewhat accurately depict what's being described there. Four angels. It's important that we at least try to identify these angels, the nature of them. They are bound is a key thing here. They are bound, most likely does not describe elect angels. Okay, these are not good angels, probably. The reason is because if God wanted to hold back elect angels, he would simply tell them, don't do this or that. He would not have to bind them. Okay? The same with the fallen angels that we saw, who are the locusts in the bottomless pit. They were bound in the bottomless pit with chains. The reason is, is because they are in rebellion against God. They are not obedient to God. Therefore, they have to be bound. And so it is probably a clear indication that these four angels are not good guys, okay? The word bound there is a perfect passive participle. What that means is it indicates that they have been bound for some time, and in John's time, we're still currently bound. Okay, so they have, having been bound is the way that would be translated. In fact, this is the way fallen angels are always described. 2 Peter 2:4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment. Jude 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In Revelation 20, Satan himself will be chained, bound, and put in the bottomless pit. Previously, in contrast to these four angels, there are four elect angels who restrain four winds that we talked about represented coming judgment. They restrain the four winds of judgment from falling until God's servants were sealed. There the command is given to these angels and they obey the command. Now there are four fallen angels who are released to carry out God's judgment. And what's amazing is that these angels are not necessarily commanded to do anything. These four angels that are about to be loosed. Picture that. They're not commanded to do anything, which means their wicked intentions, schemes, and plans, God has already determined to use as a part of carrying out his divine plan. So that he uses even the wicked intentions of these angels to accomplish his purposes during this time period. Just like you think about the devil now. He roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But God has a purpose and a plan for why he allows Satan to do that. Why he allows Satan in the freedom of his choices to do what he does now is so that God might utilize that to prove and test the hearts of people. To prove and test the hearts of people. And he will do the same thing with the fallen angels during the tribulation period. Lehman Strauss says this, good angels are not bound, but are free to serve God's children. In this present age of grace, certain demons who would torment and kill all men are kept bound by God. And that's exactly what we see with these four angels. What they go about to do results in a third of mankind losing their lives. Okay? Additionally, nowhere in Scripture are holy angels bound. They are free. They are ministering spirits. They are willing servants. They're bound in the great river Euphrates. Euphrates is referred to as great in Deuteronomy 1:7 and Joshua 1:4. It's where it comes from the Old Testament. Today, it is recognized as being over 1,700 miles long. From sources near Mount Ararat in Turkey into the Persian Gulf. It's over 1,700 miles long. It's a long river. In the Middle East, it is the great river there because it is the longest and most influential river and has been throughout much of world history. Okay? The river originally was one of four that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. And it was near this river that eventually the Tower of Babel would have been constructed with the first organized rebellion against God in Genesis 11. So it is the place where the fall happened. It is the place where the Tower of Babel was built. It was also a place where Cain would have killed Abel in that vicinity. And it was the first center of the first world's false religion when the Tower of Babel was constructed. It would serve as the eastern boundary of the Promised Land and God's original plans for the nation of Israel. Genesis 15, 18, he promised it to Abraham in Exodus 23, 31 and Deuteronomy 11, 24. Israel reached this in areas during the reigns of David and Solomon, which was the height of the monarchy. Okay? It was the height of Israel's conquest. It was the height of Israel's existence, and it tapered down from there. But they never did get all of the land that God had originally promised Abraham. Leaves a lot of old covenant promises left unfulfilled. Israel reached this during the reigns of David and Solomon. 1 Chronicles 18:3, 2 Chronicles 9:26, I give to you. Those references there in the notes. And it was eventually the location of the empires of Babylon and Medo-Persia, who would serve as instruments of God's judgment in the captivities, predominantly the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. In Psalm 137, 4, specifically mentioned, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. With the pouring out of the sixth bowl judgment, the river Euphrates, will actually be dried up. The river will be dried up. And I'll just, as a side note there, there's some, even some who would agree with a lot of other things that I would teach from Revelation. There are some who think that the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and seven bowl judgments are layered. In other words, like the first seal corresponds to a trumpet judgment, to a bowl judgment. And they're just three different ways of describing the same judgment, perhaps even in an interchange order. The difficulty with that is, here's the river Euphrates, and these angels are bound in the river, and then we're told that the river's dried up with the bowl judgments. It's one of those places that kind of lends you to believe that these cannot be the same judgments, just layered and described differently. There are many other reasons to not take that viewpoint, but that is just one that I'd like to point out while we're here. It's mentioned in Revelation 16:12-16, and that is the sixth bowl judgment, which is where the Battle of Armageddon is said to have been brought to pass. The reality is that these angels who are bound in this place are kept for a specific purpose at a specific time in God's plan. And when they're unleashed at this future time of judgment and wrath to carry out this specific purpose, it's going to demonstrate for us God's sovereignty in all of this mess that's going to happen. From the earthly perspective, the tribulation period is going to seem like absolute chaos. But what the book of Revelation does is it very clearly demonstrates for us that it is anything but from heaven's perspective. That everything is according to divine decree and plan. So that you have the seven seal judgments, you have the seven trumpet judgments. All of these things are ordered and arranged. These angels are bound until the specific day, hour, month, year. It's to the specific time that God decides to unleash them. And that's what we see with all of these judgments. And while from Earth's perspective, it will seem like total chaos and may not even make any sense, from heaven's perspective, it's going to be very clear. Going to be very orderly in his sovereignty. God demonstrates that his timing is just that. It is sovereign, and it is right, and it's perfect. Next thing we want to look at, and this is kind of the gist of the passage, is that his wrath is terrifying. His wrath is terrifying. These angels are released, it says, for to slay the third part of men. And in the King James, it says the army of the horsemen was 200,000. And John says, I heard the number. Okay, to that, the numbers in Revelation that are given are very specific, and they're marked out. Okay, like the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. It does not mean necessarily that they have a symbolic meaning. But it does mean, if we are going to interpret them symbolically, we've got to have a very, very good reason to interpret them symbolically, probably and presumably from something that God has already revealed elsewhere in Scripture. Well, nowhere else in Scripture is a comparable number given to the number 200 million, other than the instances where angels are described as myriads and myriads, okay, which is meant to convey an uncountable number of people. Here the number is quite clearly marked out as 200,000, which is, if you write out 200,000, which is 2 with 5 zeros after it, and then add another thousandth place to it, which would be 3 more zeros, that gives us the number 200 million. And so that's where 200 million comes from. And if you have a modern translation other than the King James Version, you've probably got 200 million just written in your Bible. The 200,000 is more of a literal word-for-word rendering of it, but it may miss the actual number that's meant to be conveyed there, okay? The idea here is that of an army the likes of which planet Earth has never seen in any capacity before. Okay? But the authority of these four angels is over the inhabitants of the earth, which is a phrase we've talked about that is always used to talk about the lost world. Okay? So this is not a judgment on any saved individual during this time. This is a judgment that has to fall on the lost world. They are identified throughout as the inhabitants, the earth dwellers, the inhabitants of the earth, depending on the translation that you have. That's how they are described. They are the lost world, the inhabitants of the earth. And 200 million is the army that they, in connection, will command. So these four angels that are bound are going to be unleashed. They're going to be released. And they are going to lead an army that numbers 200,000. And John adds this detail, and I heard, meaning it was told to me, that this was the number. The reason he adds that in there is because this would not be countable. You ever sit down and try to count 100 people in a room? That's kind of hard. You have to do it two or three times to make sure that you get it right. It's because our eyes play tricks on us, and we get to going too fast, or we get another number in our head and lose track and all those types of things. And so John, to count 200 million people, would have probably not been humanly possible. And so he is given the number, just like he is given the number 144,000 in Revelation 7 with the Jews that are sealed there. Some say that the earth, that the Chinese army, for instance, has been that big in the 1970s. Some have thus tried to say that this type of an earthly army is possible. I don't have any way. I wasn't there to count the Chinese army in the 70s, so we'll just take their word for it at this time. But most would contend that the earth has never had a human army this large before. We're kind of talking in human standards. In fact, when all of the armies involved in World War II, okay, all of the armies of all the nations involved in World War II are totaled by liberal estimates, meaning by estimates on the extreme end of things, they equal about 50 million, okay? And that is certainly the largest conflict and the largest assembling of armies that the world has ever seen is at World War II. And it numbered about 50 million people at its height. That would be one-fourth of the number that's given here. Some say this is not meant to be taken literally, that this number of 200 million is not meant to be literal, but it's just meant to convey an uncountable multitude. That may be fine, and we may get to heaven and find out that they're right, but I would say this, that it's unlikely, because if the Holy Spirit wanted John to say an uncountable multitude, we have already seen ways in which that can be done in the Greek language, and it was not done that way here. He's given us a clear number, just like the number 144,000. If it represented an undefined number of people, he could have just said that. God doesn't add confusion unnecessarily. In fact, he's not the author of confusion. That comes from the devil. And so it's best when we don't have a better reason or a reason not to take it that way, to take the number literally as referring to 200 million, just like I would with the 144,000. The real question is, what army is this and where does it come from? Well, we've already mentioned that some have suggested that it is a literal human army from the east. In fact, many who take that interpretation would argue that this is the same army or the beginnings of the same army that is unleashed at the sixth bowl judgment. Okay, and this is talking about the campaign rather than the battle of Armageddon, because it would take some time for this to play itself out. And so it would be the campaign of Armageddon. There we see the Euphrates River involved again, and we see demonic spirits. But there are some differences between what takes place there and what takes place here. Here's a few of them. First, the number of the army is not given in Revelation 16. And this army follows what are called the kings of the east. Okay? The kings of the east are not mentioned here, nor is there a number given there in Revelation 16 for the army. First difference. Second difference, there are three unclean spirits that proceed, like frogs they are described there, to deceive and gather that army together at Armageddon. Here there are four fallen angels. There are three unclean spirits. Okay, another very important difference. Third, the sixth bowl judgment is clearly, I think clearly, marked out as being from or part of the seventh trumpet judgment. Okay, that would mean that this judgment falls in the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet judgment. Okay, so it's two different judgments, very marked off. Two different judgments. That's the sixth bowl. This is the sixth trumpet. Fourth, there is nothing here about the Euphrates River being dried up, the kings of the east, or the battle of Armageddon. In addition to these clear differences, there's great reason to believe, and this would be most who take a dispensational premillennial perspective, that this army is not a human army, but rather another demonic one. Okay? First, the horses that John describes are described with similar abilities to the army of demonic locusts that we just saw unleashed from the abyss. Let's read on here in Revelation 9. Pick up in verse 16. It says, the number of the army, the horsemen, were 200,000. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So here, they are not the same as the locusts, very clearly, but they are similar in some ways to the way the locusts are described. Okay? In fact, to look back at the locusts, you can look in your Bibles there in Revelation 9, look at verses 3 to 10, and it'll give you the description of the locusts, and then you can compare it with what we just read in Revelation 9, 17 to 19. Their appearance is similar, but different. Their power or their ability to harm is similar, but different. They are both afflicting. They both have power in their tails. These, however, are different in that they have power in their mouths. One torments for 5 months, the other kills. Okay? And that contrast there, and the fact that these two are mentioned right next to each other, probably gives us some continuity there as to the type of beings that these are. And these are probably four fallen angels who command a massive group of other fallen angels. All of this to suggest that if the locusts are supernatural demonic forces, which I think is more clear than this passage for sure, but I think it's clear there, led by Abaddon or Apollyon, which is a fallen angel, a destroyer, then it is likely that since this army that's brought out is led by four demonic spirits, then this is also a demonic army, or a demonic group of fallen angels. One group's meant to torment, men beg for death, and then one group is meant to come and to kill. The idea of supernatural armies, horses, and horsemen is not a new concept in the Bible. This is something that we've seen elsewhere. Chariot of fire came and he carried away Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings 2:11. Elisha's servant was allowed to see on the mountains surrounding the armies of Israel an army of angels on horses and chariots of fire in 2 Kings 6:13 to 17. When Jesus returns, there will be with him the armies in heaven or of heaven riding on white horses. Revelation 19. Horses mentioned there, armies of heaven, which would certainly include angels, elect angels in that case, but an angelic army that's riding horses. Horses is interestingly the Greek word hippos. Hippos. It describes a horse as we know it today, that's the way it's most often translated. And they're often used in the Bible as pictures of warfare because they were used in all wars in Bible times. The locusts were also described in being of the appearance of horses prepared unto battle. That may have more to do with how they were arrayed and how they moved than it does about them actually looking like horses, even though it could mean that they look like horses. These creatures, just like those, are clearly not horses. Neither of them are horses as we know them. Okay? Anybody know a horse that can breathe fire? Closest thing we would know in anything is a dragon, right? That would be the closest thing to that. But no, there's no horses that I know of that can breathe fire. And so these certainly aren't horses. They're something else. John is describing them as being like horses. They have breastplates, just like the locusts have breastplates. These, instead of having breastplates of iron like the locusts, they have breastplates that are described by the colors that they have, and that is fire, jacinth, and brimstone. Fire means fiery red. Jacinth is hyacinth or sapphire. It's a dark blue or a dark gray, blackish color. It's the color of smoke. Brimstone is sulfur, which is yellow in color. And so you see fire, brimstone, and the color of smoke or jacinth, as it's described there in the King James, as being represented on their breastplate. So you get this idea that they have these glowing, flaming breastplates that are emitting smoke. That's the way they're described there. Fire, smoke, and brimstone also came out of their mouths. It says it issues out of their mouths. And it's these three things, these three plagues, that bring about the death of the inhabitants of earth, of the third of the earth's population. Fire and brimstone in the Bible is something we've probably heard of. You talk about old preachers, they're hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, this is kind of where it comes from. The fire and brimstone has to do with judgment. Okay, everywhere it's used in the Bible has to do with judgment. Fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed those cities. They'll be used in the judgment of the end times on the world system of Babylon in Revelation 14. Fire and brimstone are both used to describe the lake of fire in Revelation 14, 19, 20, and 21. And they are very then representative of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Heads of lions and teeth of locusts have teeth of lions. These have heads of lions, and it just describes their nature, their ferocious nature. The head of a lion is relentless. He's also smart, cunning. He's brutal when he's on the hunt. That is, they have the heads of lions. They have mouths, and this is where the plagues come from. Out of the mouths are where the plagues emit. And it's this fire, smoke, and brimstone that comes from there. The word plagues here, as it's used here in Revelation, it's going to occur 10 more times after this passage. Revelation 11:6, talking about the two witnesses. Revelation 15:1. 6 and 8, talking about the coming judgments of the bowl judgments. And then in Revelation 16, it's used multiple places to talk about the nature of the bowl judgments as being plagues. Revelation 18, the plagues are mentioned there. Revelation 21 and 22 also mention the plagues of these judgments. Instead of scorpion tails, this group has serpent tails. They have serpent tails. So in addition to their mouths, they also have power to harm with their tails. The locusts harm with their tails like a scorpion. I mean, they stung. Here, this is a serpent's tail. And the idea is most likely is the venom that a poisonous snake injects when it strikes. So like a scorpion, this is extremely painful and sometimes deadly and fatal. But unlike the sting of the scorpion-tailed locust, this snake-tailed being brings a fatal bite. And with the plague of this army of 200 million, one third of mankind will be killed. I just want to make mention of this, not because I agree with it, but just because you've probably seen it before, maybe on the History Channel documentary about apocalypses or whatever you might watch, which I really wouldn't recommend. Just recognize that these things are out there. But this is where they get the idea that Apache helicopters were seen by John, and he just didn't know how else to describe them, okay? And you get the tale that there's fire, or that there's this bike coming from the tail, could be talking about a bullet. There could be flames coming out of the front, talking about him seeing gunfire for the first time, all of those types of things. While it is possible, okay, and it's only possible because we haven't seen it yet, it is very, very highly unlikely that the horses and the horsemen described here are modern warfare pilots flying helicopters or driving tanks or anything like that. I think that everything described here in the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment are very, very much supernatural things. I believe in both cases brought about by fallen angels, okay? Regardless of whether you understand the 200 million as being an army or as being a demonic army, a human army or a demonic army, it is definitely demon-driven, because the four angels who are bound, who, in connection with this, lead it, they are certainly fallen angels behind the whole thing. So you come to the same understanding and the same conclusions, regardless of the specifics of the details and how they're worked out there. There will be a strong demonic influence during this time that will lead to the suffering and torture of the lost world, and then will lead to the death of a third of the fallen world. Okay? To a death of a third of the earth's population during that time. When the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, it means exactly what it says there. That this will be something that is beyond our comprehension. To put into words, to describe now, it's going to fall far short of the people who will actually have to live through this stuff. It will be unbelievable what mankind will go through. And what's amazing is not, the most amazing thing in this passage is not anything that we've read so far in chapter 9, but it's what you find in verses 20 and 21. And it says this, that the rest of the men which were not healed by these plagues, which they witnessed, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The question may be in somebody's mind, why God would do all this stuff. Question may come up, is God unrighteous for sending such plagues on his creatures? The answer is absolutely not. And the reason we can answer that from Scripture, beyond our knowledge of the nature of God, that he is just in all that he does, but beyond that, there's proof in this text that God is absolutely just. And the point that he is just is reinforced by the fact that in spite of everything that these people see, in spite of his continued patience and grace in extending life to the ones who don't die at the hands of these plagues and allowing them to witness it and yet survive, they're given further opportunity to repent, and says that in spite of all of that, that they won't repent. And what this shows us is that God is absolutely just in everything that he does during this time period. In fact, you could argue that he doesn't do enough, that mankind truly, during this time period, does not get fully what it deserves. In fact, next week we'll be in Revelation 10 with a little scroll and the mighty angel, and what we'll find there are seven thunders utter their voices as John is interacting with this angel, and he takes the little scroll that I believe is the same one that is in Revelation chapter 5 and is commanded to eat it. He's commanded to eat this scroll, and it's bitter in John's stomach, but it tasted good in his mouth. We'll talk about what all that means. But the point of this is that there are seven thunders who utter their voices at a certain point. And John is told not to write down what the seven thunders say. Now, this is speculation, but I think there's probably a good reason to take it this way, is because there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, and there are seven bowl judges. It is very reasonable to conclude that since thunder is also associated with judgment, and that there are seven of them, that it's quite reasonable to conclude that the seven thunders were seven additional judgments. The fact that John is told not to write what the seven thunders said, what they uttered, or what he heard, is an indication that God could have done more, but he will actually withhold some of the things that he could have done during his judgment of mankind during this time. And yet, for all of that, people will not repent. When the 10 plagues were poured out in Egypt, we read 10 times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Either God hardened his heart or Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 5 times each way. Pharaoh hardened his own heart or God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The answer to the question as to which one it was, it's both. Pharaoh responded to God's word coming by the mouth of Aaron and Moses. He responded in unrepentance, and so God gave Pharaoh over to his own way. One of the strangest things, W. A. Criswell said this, one of the strangest things about human nature is that man has not changed because of punishment. He may desist from evil because he is afraid, but his heart is still evil. He would do evil if he could get by with it. A man is really changed only by the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. Robert Mount says, once the heart is set in its hostility toward God, not even the scourge of death will lead people to repentance. And so they repented not of the works of their hands. This just is a simple way of describing all of their sinful activities. Man would not repent of all the wicked things that he was doing. Psalm 135:15 speaks about the works of men's hands as being idols. It says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Isaiah 2:8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, in which their own fingers have made. Isaiah 14:3, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Acts 7:41 is Stephen speaking to the rebellious of Israel. He says, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Ultimately, all that man does that he puts his trust in, that he takes pride in, he ultimately worships. Man ultimately worships. We do the same thing now. We take pride in the work of our hands. We worship the work of our hands. We worship. We take pride in the things that we accomplish with our hands. And while we don't craft statues anymore that we bow down to or form a religious system around, we do the same thing with money, with our jobs, with all of our responsibilities. Everything that we have going on, we make an idol out of. It is our natural inclination to worship because we're made in God's image, but it is our natural inclination because of our fallen sinful nature to worship the wrong things. So we have it naturally within us to worship, but we also have it naturally within us to be sinful. And when you put those two things together, we worship, but we worship the wrong things. We worship the things we were not created to worship. In fact, the Bible says here that they worship devils. It says there that they worship devils. Paul says that when people worship idols, when the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they are actually sacrificing to devils and not to God. And they follow the world system. Sunday, our sermon on the assurance of salvation is, the question we're going to answer is, do I love the world? Do I love the world? And it's called, John says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. It says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is an either or statement. We either worship God or we worship the devil in his world system. That all people fall into one of two spiritual families. All people fall into one of two categories. And those categories are identified, and we can know which category we fall in by the general pattern and direction of our life. That if we love the world and we consistently demonstrate that we love the world and we choose the world over God, then that is an indication that we do not have the love of the Father in us. And that's exactly what these people demonstrate here, is that they're so in love and so enamored by the world system that they won't turn loose of their idols, that they won't turn loose of their sinful ways, and instead they'll persist in their rebellion, even though they look around and they see the entire world literally going to hell. That's what they see in the world around them. I mean, you can imagine the fire that will be going on with the first trumpet judgment when all the vegetation's caught on fire. You've got these creatures here that are breathing fire and killing people with the fire that comes out of their mouth. I mean, the whole world, half the world will be burning. A third of the vegetation will be gone from it. It says all the green grass will be gone with the first trumpet judgment. So they will be in a place that will be like unto what the lake of fire will be like. And they're doing so for things that simply won't hold, for things that won't last. That it's all going to perish. Everything that they are exchanging eternal life for is going to burn up in, at this point, just a couple of years at most, maybe less than that at this point. That's what the Bible tells us will happen. That things are going to get worse before they get better. In fact, during the tribulation period, when the restrainers are removed, when God allows man further to go his own way, it's going to be even more so than what we see now. He mentions sorceries, their fornications, their murders, their thefts, all of these ways that the Bible repeatedly uses to describe the works of the flesh or the fallenness of mankind. The reason that people will go this route is what the Bible calls, this is kind of a theological reference here, what the Bible calls, or what we would call, to describe what the Bible describes, is a judicial hardening. God, in his judgment, gives people over to what they have chosen. That is what we mean by judicial hardening. It's what we saw with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, therefore God hardened his heart. He hardened his heart, therefore God hardened his heart. Mankind made a choice to rebel. God said, you want it that way again. And he gives man what they want. Romans, 2 Thessalonians 2 says this. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That phrase is key to understanding that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, for this reason, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them strong delusion. God responds to their decision. They receive not the love of the truth for this reason or for this cause. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might all be damned or condemned who believe not the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. They chose their way, and God said, here, if you have it. Romans 1, the exact same description, is given of fallen mankind. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is poured out on those who suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, all people, are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Don't miss what he says there. He says, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but instead became vain in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, and instead became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and beasts, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 1 says that God clearly has revealed himself there through creation. His eternal power and God are clearly seen in the things that are made. And instead of glorifying him as God or being thankful, man chose to rebel and worship other things. Therefore, as time went on, God has increasingly given mankind over to the way that he has chosen. And that's what we'll see in full force during the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about that time period, says God will send them strong delusion because they receive not the love of the truth whereby they could be saved, that he gave them over. And so the word of warning to us today is twofold. It's first to us as individuals, that we understand that we do not deceive ourselves, that we make sure that when God speaks, we listen, that when we look into his word, that we accept his truth for what it is, that we humble ourselves before him and receive his truth. Because there's going to come a point in time when darkness is going to fall and we may not have that opportunity. And if we resist and reject and resist and reject long enough, he will eventually give us over to our way. Well, I can't tell you when that time is or how many opportunities you're going to get or how many times he's going to draw you. The reality is that there is a limited time. That time is limited and it's shorter in this moment than it was when we started this Bible study this evening. The second point of application is this, is that there are people all around us are headed not only for these things, as terrible as they still fail in comparison to what I believe the lake of fire will be like, that there are a whole host of people who are headed for an eternity, an eternal lake of fire, where there will be no relief. There'll be relief from these creatures, because people who face them will eventually die from their plagues, or the plague will end. But the lake of fire does not end. It's forever. It is eternal. So, Sam, if you'll get the camera for me, we'll